Good morning, everyone. It's, of course, a pleasure, as always, to be here with you this morning to worship our God. This morning, I'm going to be preaching on the topic of baptism, which is actually something, looking back through kind of my past sermons, I don't think I've actually ever done before. But in talking with some people lately, people who are believers in God, but not believers in baptism, I kind of was refreshed on the passages that the New Testament has to share with us and its vitality in the role it serves in being saved. So to be baptized, it's actually quite simple. You just have to step outside today, I think, the amount of rain we're getting. Of course, not exactly. The word that we have baptized in our Bibles comes from the Greek word baptizo. In Spanish, it would be bautizo. So for us, we change one letter, and that would be the last one. We change the O to an E. In Spanish, you change the P to a U. You can see that it's very, very similar to what the Greeks would have been saying back in their day. And the word baptizo appears, and its form appears 80 times throughout the New Testament, showing just how significant a concept it is. The definition means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, to submerge a vessel sunk. To cleanse by dipping or submerging. Submerging, to wash, to make clean with water, to wash oneself, bathe, or three, to overwhelm. And so immediately, just by seeing the definition of the word that's used in the Bible, we see that this action of being baptized is not something of being under a light rain or being sprinkled upon or being doused with some water, but it is to be completely overwhelmed by water, to be completely submerged. So what significance does baptism hold today? Well, we know that the new covenant that was made in the New Testament still applies to us today, and so therefore anything that Jesus is telling us, telling the apostles, telling the people back in his day, also applies to us as well. And so he told his apostles in Matthew 28 and verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So Jesus tells the apostles to make disciples through something that was an action, not just something that happened to people, but it was an action, baptizing, a verb, people. So the significance that it holds to us today is that this is how we are made disciples, is by going through the waters of baptism. And so what must accompany it? Because even though in that last verse, Jesus does not name other conditions to becoming a disciple, we know, we can read throughout the rest of the New Testament, that there are other things that we have to do in order to achieve salvation. And so belief must accompany the act of being baptized. In Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus said, once again to the apostles, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And so, obviously, baptism, being submerged in water, is not just something you're going to do just for the fun of it. It's going to accompany the belief that you have in Jesus Christ. Also, you must confess your sins. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 reads that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you must confess that Jesus is Lord and that he died for our sins. And then, of course, we have to repent of our sins. It doesn't mean anything if we wish to become a new creature without having washed ourselves of the things which bar us from salvation in the first place. Acts 2:38 reads, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And so we see there are other conditions along with baptism which are required in order to be saved. So how soon does a baptism take place? Somebody that I was speaking to, and I know from when I was younger, there would be others in a group that we would do homeschool with, where they would talk about, for example, having quarterly baptisms, where they would have a specific day scheduled where all those who were desiring to be baptized would basically line up, and one after another, they would go through the ritual of being baptized. But is that an example that we see in the Bible? And I think it's very clear that it's most definitely is not. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, where Philip was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, the eunuch comes to the realization from what Philip is preaching to him that this is something that he has to do. And so what does he say? Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Did the eunuch say, "Hey, Philip, when's the next time they're meeting together in Jerusalem and they're having this baptism party, if you will, where a whole bunch of people are doing this?" No, he knew the realization and the need that it was something that he had to do as soon as he possibly could. And in Acts 22 and verse 16, Paul is recounting his example of when he was baptized, when Ananias came to him. And he said, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." This is what was told to Paul in the moment. And of course, what did Paul do? He immediately went and was baptized. Now, we could use our own understanding, our own wisdom, to think, well, this Saul was a great persecutor of the church. Wouldn't it have been beneficial to him if he was baptized in the presence of the church there in Damascus, in the presence of lots of other Christians, so that they could see that he was making that change in his life? Now, maybe that would make sense to us if baptism, in fact, was something that could just be put off. But we know that it wasn't. He was given the command right there in the moment. This is what you need to do right now. And Paul made that decision. So what does baptism signify? We know that baptism involves being submerged, being immersed in water. But there's a lot of very cool symbolism in the act itself of being baptized. And that is that the old man, who we were before, is being buried in the water with Christ. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4 say, "For do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So baptism symbolizes us being buried with our sins, the old person, and when we come out of the water, we are a new person, just as Christ was resurrected from the dead. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 reads, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Pretty much saying the same type of thing. So what else does it signify? Well, it signifies that we then, once we come out of the waters of baptism, become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, which we'll get to very soon in Kurt's study on Sundays. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So we know that we are in Christ, because as Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 reads, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And therefore, since we are now in Christ, we are a new creation." So who is in need of saving? If you look across the very wide array of beliefs that could be under the Christian umbrella, there are lots of different beliefs as to who people think need baptism, if they need baptism at all, which we'll get to in just a moment. But of course, the Catholic Church, I think most predominantly, practices the baptism sprinkling of infant children. And then once they reach the age of 10, they are confirmed, where the child basically confirms that that they are saved through the baptism that occurred to them as an infant. However, do we see baptism of infants, or even young children for that matter, in the Bible? In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, the text reads, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Now, some might point to an example, for example, like the Philippian jailer, where it talks about his household being baptized, and they say, well, his household was, so therefore, you know, that could be children in there. And sure, it's not clear exactly what the makeup of his household was, but it also doesn't say that there were children or there were infants in that household either. But I think all of that is a moot point when you consider the fact that in order that baptism, once again, it requires also the accompanying of belief, repentance, and confession. Can an infant believe? Of course not. Can a young child believe? Well, children do believe in Jesus. We teach them that here, you know, every Sunday. However, do they have anything to repent of? Can they firmly grasp the concept of sinning against God? And then also confessing that Jesus is Lord? These are just not concepts that accompany small children, never mind infants. And so baptism really is only applicable to those who realize the need for baptism, the need for cleansing of the old man and becoming a new creation. One other point of, you could say, of contention that some people will argue will be, well, what are those with mental deficiencies, with learning issues, those who are older as adults, what about them? Well, in the similar case, I would point towards children. Do they have the mental capacity to completely understand the concept of Jesus dying for our sins and us sinning and our need for a Savior? It might depend on exactly what their capabilities are, but I think in many cases there are those who just cannot completely grasp those concepts. And then Jesus, of course, highlights the innocence of children from sin. In Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" And so Jesus, this is not the only instance, of course, he was highlighting the innocence of children and the lack of capability of sin in small children. So the following list of 15, I think this was from Pew, they took a survey of the number of Protestant Christians. And so all of these they would list as denominations. Now, of course, we don't believe in the concept of a denomination. As Billy just read in the scripture reading, there's one body, there's one baptism, there's one faith. And so there is one church. There are not a thousand different churches. But there are lots of people who have different beliefs. All of them would fall under this umbrella of Protestantism by Pew Research. Now, where would we fall if we were to be lumped in with a group here on this list? They would put us down here at number 13 in the Churches of Christ, which are approximately, they estimate, 1.6 million members. The reason I point this out is, out of all 15 of these groups, there are only two that actually believe in what we believe the Bible to be truly saying to us, and that is that you have to be immersed, baptized for the salvation of your sins as adults, not just as not as children. And so that would be the Church of Christ, and then also this denomination, the Assemblies of God, who also believe in this. Now, the Assemblies of God also have very different doctrinal views. They believe that once you are saved, then you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, the ability to speak in tongues, which we know is not exactly the case anymore. But if you lump these two together, that would be 4.5 million people. And when you take the entire conglomerate number here, it's somewhere closer to about 50 million. So when you do the math, only about 7% of all people under this Protestant umbrella believe that adult baptism is something that is necessary for salvation. And of course, this is just Protestantism. This is not even Catholicism, which doubles the total number on top of that. So why is it that so few people believe what is obviously the truth that the Bible is speaking to us? What is it that we're missing here that we could be such a minority of people? Well, during the Reformation, so that would be back in the early, starting in the early 1500s, John Calvin, a little bit later, pivoted as far away from the dogma and the Old Testament-like rituals of the Catholic Church, which of course was the predominant religion of Europe for a very, very, very long time, whereby you are constantly saved through your actions or sacraments towards a grace alone approach to salvation. It was kind of a complete 180, trying to get as far away from those beliefs as possible. Martin Luther did hold on to the importance of baptism, but John Calvin's beliefs on salvation took a stronger hold with the emergence of the Baptists in the early 1600s. Now, as all of us can attest to, you tend to stick to what you know, and you tend to stick to what is most comfortable. And so, with the Reformation and people holding on to these types of grace alone beliefs, they have children. Those children are taught the same things. They have children. Those people are taught the same things. And over time, you have millions upon millions upon millions of people who traditionally have these types of beliefs. Also, let's face it, baptism is a physical action. It is something that you do. And if you are to believe in grace alone, and that works do not save you, then the Baptists and other denominations unfortunately believe that baptism is some type of work that you are doing in order to save yourself. We know, of course, that it's not. It's really just answering the call to obedience that Jesus is telling us to do. But something else to consider. What if you're 60 years old, or 70 years old even, and you hear this message, and you come to the realization, you know, it's right. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, repent and be baptized, and you'll be saved. And all these years, I've thought differently. I've thought, you know, you just had to believe, and now salvation is imparted to me, and it can't leave me, and I'm good. But now I'm realizing, as I look through these passages, that this is something that I have to do. But unfortunately, my wife already passed away. Well, she wasn't baptized. And so what does that mean for me if now I accept the truth? What are the other implications to that? Well, it means that, you know, my wife who's already passed away then isn't saved. Nor are my parents who grew up in the church. The same church where I grew up as well. And so the realization of knowing that baptism is something that you need to do can be painful in the context of those that you know. And I'm sure most of us probably have family members who have those types of beliefs. I know that I do. Where you could say they want to believe in that truth, but they just won't allow themselves because of the implications of what that would mean. However, what's more important? All we can do is come to our own realizations and accept God's gift of salvation. We can't do that for anyone who has already passed away. We can't do that for other family members who are still alive. We can't make them believe or come to the same realization. But ultimately, we are in charge of our own destiny, if you will, by accepting God's grace and by being baptized. So, as I said before, baptism is a physical action. And since Ephesians 2 and verse 8 shows that we are not saved through our works, some distort the call to obedience to be a work we perform to save our souls, to save ourselves. But there are a couple of problems with that. Number one is, of course, that this ignores the command to be baptized. If Jesus tells us, repent and be baptized, and we say, no, sorry, Jesus, I can't do that, because Paul also says here that works will not save us. Well, then you're creating a contradiction within the Bible itself. If Jesus is telling you to do something, then clearly this is not a work that is saving yourself. It is just obeying something that Jesus has told us to do. And the second thing, and I love these two examples, because this really just highlights exactly that point. Naaman did not cure himself of leprosy. Neither did the Israelites knock down the walls of Jericho. Did Naaman have the power to cure his leprosy? Of course he didn't. Well, what cured it? It was the obedience of his actions. Elisha said, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And although hesitant at first, Naaman did eventually do exactly that. And what happened? His leprosy was cured. Now, did the Jordan River have the magical properties to cure him of his leprosy? Well, the Jordan River didn't have that either. It was Naaman's obedience to Elisha's command which cured him of his leprosy. Likewise, did the Israelites, by walking around the walls of Jericho and then blowing their trumpets and screaming out loud, was it the reverberations of their yelling and the trumpets which caused the rocks to start to crumble and fall apart and then tumble over? Of course not. What was it? It was them following through the command that they were given them. They marched around the wall 7 times, they blew the trumpets, they yelled just as they were told to do, and what happened? The walls came down. Did Naaman cure himself? No. Did the Israelites destroy Jericho by knocking down the walls? No. God did both those things. But they only happened because they obeyed what they were told to do. So God forgives our sins when we obey through faith. We need to have faith in Christ and faith that when we are baptized, that we will be saved. If we just go, why not? Let's give it a shot. I'll go immerse myself in water, and then perhaps I'll be fine after that. Then you have no true conviction. There's no faith behind what you're doing. And likewise, if the Israelites went, I guess we can give it a shot, but I don't think that's going to do anything, then do you think it probably would have had the same effect? No. They knew and they believed that if they did exactly what God told them to do, that it would happen. And so let's look a little bit closer at Jesus' message. And if you were here on Wednesday, a few Wednesdays ago, I went over this, but now I've got it on a slide, so it's a little bit more organized. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. The reason I use this verse is because people have told me, and I've heard many times, well, but it doesn't say he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. Well, let's look at this from a word logic standpoint. So, IFF, if and only if A and B are true, then C is true. So, if A is not true, or B is not true, then that means that C is not true. A and B do not both have to be not true. You can just have one or the other, and therefore C was not going to be true. So let's fit this word logic back into the message that Jesus gave us. If and only if you believe and are baptized, then you will be saved. But if you do not believe, not A in this example, then you will not be saved. Jesus doesn't have to say anything about baptism in the second part of that verse, because if you're being baptized without any belief, again, what good is that going to do you? And you could argue that belief is, you could say, the more fundamental pillar to salvation than baptism. I guess you could make that point. Because if you're being baptized without any belief at all, I mean, the baptism is only stemming from the belief that you had in the first place. So that's the logical starting place that Jesus would say here. If you do not believe, then you'll be condemned. That's obviously true. So therefore, the absence of baptism in this case doesn't mean that it's not necessary. Jesus just says in the first part, it is necessary. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So it's kind of pointless and ridiculous to make the second point. Another point you could say about this verse is, well, yeah, it doesn't say he who does not repent will be condemned. It would follow the same logic. I mean, repent and confession and belief and baptism are all things that are laid out throughout the New Testament that you need for salvation. Just, does Jesus here say that you have to repent in order to be saved? He does not. Does that mean, therefore, that you do not need to repent? Of course not, because we saw from Peter and from other examples earlier that that's something that we have to do. And so, if and only if A and B is also not all-encompassing of C. There's if and only if A plus B plus C plus D. There are other conditions as well. And so, ultimately, this is the message to you. And really, whenever I preach, I do like to be persuasive in the way that I say things. But ultimately, I don't really have to be that persuasive. It's the Bible's message here itself that is self-evident. The Bible doesn't even have to really try extremely hard to be persuasive that it's something that you have to do, because it is just listed as the reality. This is how you enter the kingdom of God. And so, if we're being intellectually honest, when we read the New Testament, when we read Jesus' words and Paul's words and Peter's words and the apostles' words, then we know what it is that we have to do if we want to be saved. And if there's anybody here this morning that has not made that decision, well, I think you already know what it is that you have to do. I think it's something else that's preventing you from making that action. And I can speak from experience that there really is no good reason to let that stop you from making that decision. I know in my case, I thought that I had to solve all of my own problems and be a perfect person before you put on Christ. That way, when you put on Christ, then you can live the kind of life that Christ expects of you. But of course, the reality is that's never going to happen. It can't happen. And you can't be perfect. I mean, none of us ever will be. But you especially can't be without having your sins removed through the waters of baptism. And so, whatever the reason may be that's preventing you from making that decision, I urge you, as Steve was talking about this morning, is it worth it? Whatever is preventing you from being saved? And the very obvious answer to that is, whatever it is, it's not worth it. And it's not a particularly good reason in light of the gift that we have that God is freely and He wants all to have. And so this morning, if you haven't made that decision and you need to make that decision, then we'd urge you to make that. And if you have been saved, but you haven't been living a life that is being lived in a way that's bringing glory to God, one that is lost in sin of some kind, and you need to confess that and make it known so that we can pray for you, then we urge you to come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.